Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Well, Christmas is upon us once again. And at this Christmas season, I'm always reminded of how time flies. Seems like Christmas comes so quickly every year. It's just amazing to me. It's interesting to observe also the way in which people celebrate Christmas. Lots of Christmas lights, Christmas trees, Christmas music, special Christmas programs, lots of shopping, giving gifts, food, family, and friends. And for me, I would add to that, and hoping for snow. I know that's a remote hope here, but I always hope. I think it would be nice to have snow at Christmas time. It's true, Americans know how to celebrate Christmas. But do they know what it means? And I think they would say, yes, we know what it means. It's the birth of Jesus Christ and his birthday. Say, well, that's true. But we don't actually know the date of his birth. Just being honest with you, we don't know. And the Bible never tells us to celebrate his birth. Even so, it's anytime Jesus Christ is recognized and honored, we are truly thankful, and it's a good thing. But anyone can celebrate his birth, but who is this Jesus? And what did he do? Well, we would answer that, well, he is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. Fully God, fully man, perfect God, perfect man. He has no sin. He has no death. No death to claim him. He is the creator. He is the savior. He is the king. He is Lord of all. He's the most important person, and his birth is the most important event, the most important birth in all of human history. We celebrate this Jesus Christ. We don't celebrate the birth of a stranger. We don't celebrate the birth of a famous religious character. We celebrate the birth of our Creator, and we celebrate the birth of our Savior, our King, and our Lord. And our celebration is always in the context, this is always important to remember, always in the context of worship. For us, celebration and worship cannot be separated. And that's the way it was at the first Christmas, when Christ was born. His birth marked the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. These prophecies were written in the Old Testament to raise expectations of all the things that Christ would be as a person and all that he would do in his ministry. His birth is celebrated. It is honored for a reason, because of all that he has fulfilled and that all that he will fulfill. It's one thing to say he is a savior. It's another thing to say he is my savior. One thing to say he's a king. It's another thing to say he is my king. It's one thing to celebrate his birth. It's quite another thing to worship him. And the birth of Christ is most amazing. It's an ordinary story, and I want to emphasize this as we look at this passage of Scripture. It's an ordinary story. It's also extraordinary or extraordinary. And it, in the text, it sort of bounces back between these two themes: ordinary, extraordinary, humble, majestic. And these things are all wrapped together. We celebrate his birth. We wonder at his life. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is our Savior. And we worship him in spirit and truth. And the celebration of his birth, the celebration of Christmas, should always be connected with the worship and glory of God. The birth without the life and ministry, the finished work of the cross, his final crowning, the birth without these things is incomplete and empty. It's much ado about nothing. But since it is the birth of our Savior and King, then it is about true blessing and true worship. Celebration always leads to blessing and the glory of God for us as Christians. So I want us to turn and look at this passage, and there's really two parts of this. You have really the story of the birth of Jesus Christ, and then there's this birth announcement that is made. And his birth is in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The announcement is in verses 8 through 20. And I want to just look at this passage in the context of ordinary, extraordinary. In the context of humble and majestic. So look at these opening words. It first speaks of this proper setting, the place where all of this takes place, the time and the place, and the reason for that is outlined for us in Scripture. Here's the setting. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone in his own city. Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with his wife, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So this is the setting. Caesar Augustus was emperor from 27 BC to 14 AD. Quirinius was the governor of Syria from AD 6 and 7. That doesn't really match up with the time of his birth. And some people read this text, and I think it's appropriate to read it this way, and it can be interpreted this way, that this census was taking place before Quirinius was governing Syria. And the estimated time of this census before Quirinius was governor is about 4 BC, which is probably the accurate year. It's interesting, we don't know the day of his birth. We're speculating a little bit about the year of his birth. But in this census, it was required for people in Israel to go back to their inheritance that the Lord had given them, which means if you were of the tribe of Judah, in order to be registered, you would have to go back to the area of Judah and be registered in that area. And we have the genealogy of both Joseph and Mary. And both of those genealogies are of the lineage of David, which is necessary, as I'll point out in a moment. And so it was required of them to go back to, and because it was of the lineage of David, to go back to Bethlehem. This is a journey, and I have to think about a pregnant woman making this journey. It's a journey of about 90 miles, approximately 90 miles. It's estimated that they probably made that journey in something, and I'm assuming this to be true, but in something like, 4 to 7 days. It's interesting to think of Jesus Christ when he went from Jerusalem and all the way up to Galilee and then back and forth. That was a 90-mile, and it's not exactly an easy walk. And I was going to say it would have been easier if they would have caught the bus, but they missed the bus, so they had to walk it. But obviously, there wasn't really a bus at that time. But there they are, and this is just sort of ordinary, a census ordered by a pagan emperor. And he says, I want to know about the known earth. He's measuring the part of the earth that belongs to the Roman Empire, and so he's ordered a census. We have those, it's just an ordinary thing to do. But here's what's so extraordinary about this. This is the fulfillment of a 4,000-year promise. God made a promise in the Garden of Eden that he is fulfilling at this moment in time. It's the Edenic promise. When Adam and Eve sinned, God announced judgment. And when he was announcing the judgment and speaking to Satan, he said, I will put enmity because of what you have done. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. That means Satan is going to hate mankind, and mankind will, especially the seed of the woman, which mankind is divided up by what Jesus Christ says. He says the seed of the woman, which would mean those who are in the seed who is Jesus Christ and are saved by Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. Well, Satan doesn't have a physical seed, but he has a spiritual seed. And that includes all those who are contrary to Jesus Christ, all of the natural man that is never saved. And there will always be conflict between these two groups and between Satan and the whole of them. Satan is a serial hater. He hates mankind because mankind is made in the image and likeness of the God that he hates. And so he hates everyone. Don't think that Satan is rejoicing with people in hell. He hates the people in hell. The reminder that the image and likeness of God. He says, I will put in between your seed and the seed of the woman and between your seed and her seed. And then he says, he. So the seed is a human being that is going to be born to Eve, Adam and Eve. A human being that will be born. I'm sure they were thinking this would be their children. That's what I would have thought if the promise was made. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, I like to think of this as a great battle that takes place, an epic battle that takes place. It's man versus serpent. And as the man sees the serpent, there's a battle that's taking place. And the man smashes the head of the serpent. And in doing so, either the serpent strikes his heel and he is bruised, or in the striking of the serpent, he is bruised. But clearly, the serpent is destroyed by this. You destroy the head of a serpent, you've killed the serpent. In fact, you destroy the head of most any being, and you have destroyed that being. But here, this battle is taking place, and he says there's going to be the seed of the woman. The very woman that you deceived is going to be the one who gives birth to this seed that is going to crush your head and defeat everything that you've accomplished here in all of this deception, in the fall of mankind. And you will bruise his heel. What's interesting, that is the gospel message. That is the gospel message for about 1,500 years. If you think it's hard to give the gospel message today, think of it giving it in these terms. We're believing that the seed of the woman, there's going to come a human being who is born. When you come to the prophets, you find out that human being is also the Son of God. But in the beginning, he's a human being that is going to be born, and he is going to engage Satan. We don't know how this is going to take place, but he's going to engage Satan and defeat him and defeat everything that he's accomplished. And my hope is in the seed of this, the seed of the woman. So he said, well, who is the seed of the woman? And Noah's name was related to rest. And they said, perhaps it's Noah. He might be a good seed of the woman. But it wasn't Noah. And it wasn't Abraham. It wasn't Isaac. And it wasn't Jacob. And David comes along and says, well, this would be a wonderful seed. And he's a king. This would work really well. And God indeed spoke to David. And here you have in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is 3,000 years now, approximately, after this seed of the woman promise, the Edenic promise. Now you have the Davidic covenant. And God speaks of David, and he speaks of building a house, and the imagery is of Solomon and Solomon building the temple. But the way in which it's stated, it also points to the coming of the seed of the woman, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, when your days are completed, God said to David, when your days are completed and you lie down in your father's, I will raise your seed after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I said, great. Where is the throne of his kingdom today? I say, well, there is no throne of his kingdom today unless you're talking about the throne that Jesus is sitting upon in heaven now. There is an Israel in the land, but the leaders of that kingdom, the leaders of that nation, they're not related to David. They're not of his seed. It's not required of them. But when Jesus Christ comes again, he is coming as the king. That's what the Bible says. So we have the Edenic promise, we have the Davidic promise that sheds light on why this is taking place here. It has to be the seed of the woman. It has to be a child that is born. It has to be of the seed of David. The Old Testament says that. It says that as if to say, I want you to anticipate what is to come, but also so that we will look at this birth and say, it has to be a certain way or it will not qualify for the Messiah. It must be the seed of the woman. It must be the seed of David. Interesting, a census where you have to be in your family, in your tribe, related to whoever has come before you. And for Joseph and for Mary, it's David. They're of the tribe of Judah, of the Davidic branch of the tribe of Judah. And then look in your Bible at Micah. There's a third promise, Micah chapter 5. This passage, by the way, reminds me of joy, singing joy to the world, where you have a lot of truth that is sort of wrapped together, using a Christmas term, wrapped up as a present together, but there are many parts to this. But notice, this is a passage that's talking about the future triumph, the future restoration that is to come, the future triumph of God through his chosen people, through his chosen nation. It says in verse chapter 5, usually you just read verse 2, and it says, but Bethlehem, and speaks of where he is to be born. But notice the whole context of this. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughters of troops. He has laid siege against us. He's speaking about the enemy. They will strike the judge and judge. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. And it says, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This is a reference to the coming of God. We don't ever speak of a man being everlasting, but you certainly do speak of God. It's a reference that, therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this one shall be peace. The question I like to ask is, when has that happened? I say, well, the birth has happened. And certainly Mary expected the birth of this child to be king. We'll see that in a moment. She expected it to be the king. And he is the king. But when has this been gathered? And when has this nation been gathered and all of the enemies defeated? And when has this peace, this forever peace of the whole of the earth, when has this happened? And the answer is, well, part of this has happened, not the whole of it. I say, that's true, very true. So we have the Edenic promise and the Davidic covenant and the promise regarding the restoration and Bethlehem and the coming of this great king who will establish peace. And then look at Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1 and verses 30 and following. Then the angel said to her, said to Mary, this is Gabriel appearing before Mary. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. Now notice what it says about. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That was the promise. So what do you think Mary was expecting? No pun intended. What do you think she was expecting? She was expecting the birth of a son. She was expecting the birth of a king. Of a king. And he would rule the messianic kingdom. Talk about the Jews in the Old Testament. They all knew about the restoration, the coming of this kingdom of God, the greatness of this kingdom. And the Gabriel is saying to Mary, that's going to be your child. That's going to be your son. Mary's thinking, I would be thinking, this is the coming of the king. You say, why did all the disciples, why were they always thinking that he was going to establish his kingdom? I said, because what was promised? He comes as the king. So this is the extraordinary part of this whole setting. This is all set up now. So here comes Mary, and here comes Joseph. And notice again the reading of Scripture in chapter 2 and verse 7. Verse 6 and 7, for so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. This passage just focuses upon Mary. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Again, here we have returned to the ordinary. This the ordinary kind of thing you would expect. You're going to have a baby, you have the baby. They're in a strange place. Not strange to them, but it's not home to them either. But here they are. There's no room because of the number of people, certainly, that have been there. There's a census going on. So there's no room, so they're staying in a stable. And the baby is born. And she takes this king and puts him in a feeding trough. It must have been all with hay around it, pretty much probably by the manger scenes that you see. It was probably, she was very careful. She's wrapping him in cloth. This is startling to me. This is one of the things, that it goes back to the ordinary, but it's so ordinary, it's just, it's extraordinary ordinary. If that's possible. This is so ordinary. It's way too much. This is too much. You're taking the king, the son of God, and putting him and wrapping him in rags, cloth, and putting him in a feeding trough. Not that I was worried that some animal would come and start eating, but I'm just saying he's in a feeding trough. That's not only common, that's it's kind of strange. It's kind of weird. If you ask me from the Old Testament, how do you think that this baby, this child will be born? For unto you a child will be born, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, put him in a manger. Say, that's not what I expected. You say, what would you expect? Well, I said, I expect the birth of a king. I expect that it would be in a castle, perhaps, and I expect that it would be a glorious moment. I expect maybe, whatever my expectations are, it's very common and ordinary. And if you look at, turn over to Philippians chapter 2. When speaking of this, in verses 1 through 4, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, it says this, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus." And I'm just going to read a portion of this passage. "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." It's because he is equal with God. "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men." And then it goes on to say, "And when he found himself in the likeness of men, he humbled himself." And he says, that's the attitude you're to have. Have that same attitude in you. Humble yourself. Line up under the will and purpose of God. He's equal to the Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal. They have diversity of roles, but they're equal in nature. Different persons, but equal in nature. Perplexing to think about. But it was not robbery for him to consider himself equal to God, because he is God. But God the Father turns to the Son in the way that we can think about this, and he said, I want you to take the form of a servant. I want you to take the form of a man, and I want you to serve the people that you save. Goes on to say he humbled himself to the cross. So the whole, you read that, and you say, well, now I understand the manger, because it was needful for it to be very ordinary. Even a humble form of ordinary. You might look at this and say, well, maybe Joseph and Mary were very poor and that's all they could do. But it's ordinary. But then you move to this birth announcement. And again, I think that this birth announcement should have been made. Here I am giving God some ideas of how this should be presented, but I think this should have occurred in the temple. That would be the place for this to take place on a feast day where it's jammed with all of the people of Israel, and that's when this birth announcement should have been made. But notice again the reading of the text of Scripture, verse 8. "There were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night." That's a very ordinary text of Scripture. You say, okay. Now we go to the extraordinary. Suddenly, and the word is suddenly, everything changes. "And behold, suddenly, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid." You know, the way that you can look at this is they had, and literally what it is, they feared with great fear. I think it should be translated that way, but they just said they were greatly afraid. It's very intense, but they feared. That first word, fear, is the noun, with great fear, a verb, and the second word is a noun. They feared with great fear. It means they were terrified. I'll let you know what happens, and the same reaction was Mary. She had to be told, do not fear. So did these shepherds, do not fear. For we have good news of great joy. And the reason why I said it should be translated great fear, which is what it is, because the same word for great that is used for great fear is now your great fear. You don't fear because I'm going to give you this message, this good news of great joy. What you should have is great joy. Today in the city of David is born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The 4,000-year promise is now fulfilled. This is as exciting as what you can think of when you think of the second coming of Jesus Christ. When the second coming of Jesus Christ comes, everything changes. This will be it, your whole existence, experience, everything changes. We shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. This is a wonderful moment in time. We won't care for anything on this earth anymore. We aren't going to say, did we lock the house before we left? We're not going to say that. All of that doesn't matter anymore. We don't care about that anymore. Everything changes. Our body changes. We'll be glorified. We'll rise up to meet the Lord. This is a wonderful moment. This is the same kind of moment here. The Messiah has been born. You mean the one we've been waiting for 1,000 years? The one that the prophets, they talked about? It's now? After 4,000 years, you'd think people would forget, and they did. But the Lord says, now, suddenly. And then they give him a sign. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. That's a little startling. You're back to the ordinary again. Here's this angel speaking of this birth, and he speaks of it in such humble terms. But notice what happens next. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude, of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now, I don't want to be disrespectful, but I as I read this, I'm just going to tell you what I thought. I thought, maybe this was the first flash mob in human history. These angels. Suddenly, there was with this angel the heavenly host. I don't know. I assume that to be the angelic host. I think that's what you think of here. But this is such an important moment that just this simple announcement is not enough. And furthermore, there's something else that needs to be recognized, and that is that this is a glory to God moment. That's something that we forget at Christmas time, or the America that we know it forgets at Christmas time. As I've said, we as Americans, we as Americans know how to celebrate Christmas. But we as Christians should know how to glorify God because of this. But that's what these angels say. The first thing that they say is, glory to God in the highest. This is a moment of glory for God. And then they say, and on earth, it's a heaven experience, it's an earth experience. And they say, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward man. Let me just correct that statement, if I can. Say, correct the statement? I say, yes, I think you can. King James and New King James has goodwill in the nominative case, which means it's a subject. So it's goodwill toward men. I think the better translation is in the New American Standard, which recognizes that statement as a genitive, which then would say, and peace among men with whom God is well pleased. Peace among men who are the object of God's favor. And I think that's the better translation. It's more difficult reading, but usually in discerning which whether word is in whatever case, you would go with the more difficult meaning. It's more likely that a scribe would smooth it over and make it easier to read. But I think what it's saying, it's not speaking of God's general goodwill and peace to all mankind. It's saying this is a moment where God's peace will be given to those of God's good pleasure. This is a moment of not just peace in general and God's, you know, good favor towards everybody, but not truly toward anyone in particular. But it's very particular. I think it's peace among men with whom he is well pleased, among whom he has favored. Just as Mary he favored with this birth, so it is for those whom he has favored. Let me finish by saying, this is certainly this moment where God receives the glory and we receive the blessing. And this blessing is given to us in such a way that we should always say, and glory be to God. We don't just receive the blessing and say, thank you for the blessing, and walk away with the blessing. We say, this is what God has given to us. Jesus Christ came that God's favor might be granted to us. And we receive that favor, and we receive that blessing. And so when we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, we should get down on our knees and say, thank you that Jesus Christ came in order that I might have peace and the favor of God upon me. That God would save me is amazing. That God would have anything to do with me is amazing. But here we are with this wonderful moment, and this announcement is made to a group of ordinary shepherds. And they stand before this majestic choir saying, glory, don't forget, glory be to God. And don't forget that this is for those whom God will bless with peace and favor. So what do these shepherds do? And with this I will conclude. And that is, they sought him out. It's very interesting, and I think this is a part of the story. When you hear this story of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you should look at this story and say, well, this is a glory be to God moment and a promise of peace and favor. What do? Well, we would seek him. We would come to him, which is what the text says. Look at verse 15. So when the angels had gone away from the heaven, away from them into heaven, that the shepherds say to one another, well, let's go back to the sheep. No, that's not what they said. Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. The Lord has made it known to us in order that we may seek him. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph, and the baby lying in the manger, just as the sign had told them. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the statement which was told them. And all who heard it marveled. All who heard it wondered. That word marveled is a word that is repeated throughout Luke's gospel. And it's in any number of verses, because what Luke is saying, this is a marvelous thing. And he says it over and over and over and over again as he tells the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. They marveled. What does Mary do? And Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Because you'll notice this announcement, which the shepherds told Mary about, said this king, she was expecting a king, now she's expecting him to be the Savior. Because it says, now is born to you, glory to God in the highest, but who is born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So Mary pondered in her heart, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told them. So the shepherds are glorifying and praising God, which is exactly the response to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You come to him, and you see, and you rejoice, and you give glory, and you praise God because of the things that they were told, of the things that they've heard, and the things that they've seen. And they said, this is for us. The true response to the Christmas story is glorifying and praising God. Celebration of his birth leads to worship of his person and work for us. And we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. It's amazing to me that so many people celebrate Christmas. And they celebrate Christmas really without knowing very much about Jesus, other than this is the day of his birth, and they don't even know that that's not exactly right. But we celebrate Jesus and his birth. We celebrate this great moment because we know that he came to be our Savior and King. And this is the glory to God And for us, it is to walk and receive the blessings of God, that we should seek him. Here is this child. We come to him and we say, ah, just as God has promised, just as the angels have, here he is. An amazing thing to look at this little baby and say, that's the king. That's the Savior. That's the Messiah. He's my Lord. It's amazing to think of that. I'm sure that Mary was pondering these things, saying, this is a wonderful moment. But the interesting thing is to see the shepherds. These are wonderful men. I think we're going to meet these men when you get to heaven, but these shepherds glorifying God, praising and worshiping him. So as we come to this Christmas season, I trust that you and I will be filled with worship of God for the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. The birth is the beginning. It has many prophecies that point to it, but it is the beginning of this Savior and this King who is our Savior and King and our salvation forever. May we worship this Savior and King. And may the Christmas season be recognized rightly by us as those who seek him and those who worship him in spirit and truth. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. We're thankful that this birth that we celebrate with the fullness of truth, knowing who he is, knowing the cross, knowing the crown, knowing all that he will accomplish. We're thankful for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ and pray that you will cause that truth to be greatly blessed in our hearts so that we will say, glory be to God and worship you. So we worship you in spirit and in truth. May your hand of blessing be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.